It is wonderful to see you on this Lord's Day morning as we seek to unpack what our Lord has given us through his servants, Hercules Collins and Zacharias Ursinus in the Catechism, as ultimately we're seeking to draw out God's Word, but we've been blessed that he has given us a rich tradition that has been doing that for many years. So as before we do that, let's come to the throne of grace in humble prayer. Let's pray. Most gracious, most holy God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you have given us a time to set aside to worship you and to be filled back up. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us many, many men that have gone before us that have been studying your word and pouring out their lives for your glory and honor. So we don't have to start back at square one at every single year. But instead, we can take the labors of those you have sent before us and continue on so that all of us can continue to praise you greater and greater. And we do not lift up the catechism or lift up the men who made the catechism any further than we should. We use them as tools by which we can dig deeper into what we really care about, which is your word. So Lord, as we take this time to study your word, we ask that you would bless it. But above all, we ask that you would be glorified. In all these things we pray. Amen. Now, does anyone not have an outline? Okay, keep your hands up. One will be passed around to you. Like most of you, I have a very strict morning routine. Every single day, I get up around the same time, and I have a set amount of things that if I don't do in that order, around the same time, it throws off my entire day. And don't worry, I'm not going to exegete my morning routine for you and try to make some amazing analogy out of it for an hour. But there is one aspect that I want to draw out as we start, and it's the last thing that I do. After I've been up for about 3 or 4 hours, going through the Word, all these other things, before I walk to my car, I religiously lock all the doors. Every single door. We have a back door, we have a door going to the garage, and we have a front door. And I go through every single one of them and check. And then sometimes my hands are so full, I have to call one of the kids. So as I'm leaving the front door, I hear the sound, click, of the bolt turning, because I love my wife, but all the doors are unlocked every time I come home, it seems. And I imagine all of you are the same way. Most of you probably locked your doors before you came here. And I wonder how many cars, if I go pull on the handles, your doors are locked right now. Mine are. It's just force of habit. And maybe some of you are saying, well, it's 2022, rounding 2023. We don't really use physical keys anymore. So why are we talking about this idea of locking doors with physical keys? Because we have digital smart locks that just lock for us. Well, guess what? There's still a key on your phone. You use passwords for your bank account, do you not? We still use keys every single day of our lives. And what is the purpose of these keys? Why do we lock things? Why do we do this? Well, I'll tell you why I do it. Because in my home, every time I leave, the most precious thing to me in this world is in that home. And no, it's not all the books I have. I do love my books. No, it's my blessed bride and my 3 children. And I do know that there are nefarious individuals who do not have the best of intentions that could come into my home. And so I use the key that I have to those doors to lock them, so that I protect my wife and children. And I do the same thing every night. It's also why you have passwords on all your devices and your bank account. Because what's in there is precious to you. And you do not want it taken by someone who has no right to touch it. Now, what would you say if I tell you that there is something precious to God that he wants us to use keys to protect, keys to safeguard that we're stewards of? Well, there is. And I did not provide you this question, but it's, remember it from last week from Pastor Jim. In question 86, I'll read you the question and answer. We see this reality. Question 86, the question reads, are they also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who in confession and life declare themselves to be infidels, profane, and ungodly? The answer that we were given, no. But that means the ordinance of God is profaned and the wrath of God is stirred up against the whole assembly. Wherefore, the church, by the commandment of Christ and his apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, ought to drive them from this supper, till they shall repent and change their manners. And so there is something that is important to God that we safeguard and steward. It is the communion of the saints, those who are within the kingdom of heaven, coming to the table, professing the name of Christ. These things are so important that we are to use these keys of the kingdom of heaven that is referenced here. We are to use this to protect this blessed ordinance that represents what? It represents Christ's broken body and shed blood, His penal substitutionary atonement, His act at Golgotha that purchased our redemption. And so that's what we're going to be digging into with my three questions, 89 and 90. But there's one main idea I want you to kind of drill deep in your mind to be thinking about as we go through this. And it's that Christ has provided the keys of the kingdom of heaven to give entry for the faithful and to bar and cast out the obstinate sinner. And so with that, let's look at what these are as framed by question 88. You will find that on the back of your notes. I'll read the question and ask that you would respond with the answer in kind. You told them, but now, that those who in confession and life declare themselves to be infidels, profane and ungodly, should by the keys of the kingdom of heaven be driven from this supper. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer.
The preaching of the gospel and ecclesiastical discipline by which heaven is open to the believers and is shut against the unbelievers.
Amen. Now, before we can break down what these two keys, and they're just two keys. There's a foundation we have to set, so to speak, a groundwork we need to lay so that we can really understand what these keys are and how they work. And the first thing that I want to bring out is who possesses these keys. And this is important because depending on who you talk to in our society, different people hold these keys. For instance, the papists, if you're not really familiar with that word, I just refuse to give up blessed words like Catholic and Eucharist to them. So I call the Roman Catholic papists. And so the papists, they claim that the Pope holds the keys. The Pope holds the keys and no one else. And where do they get this from? Well, they get this from Matthew, specifically Matthew 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn in them to Matthew 16 as we seek to break down who actually holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, for context, we'll be reading the entire pericope, 13 to 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And so this is the main verse 19 is the main verse that they pull from to argue for him having the full authority holding those keys. And they build that off of him being called the rock. So they claim that they're saying, Simon Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock. Well, there's a few things with this. First, Peter is Petros in the Greek, which means little rock. But the word rock is Petra, so one's masculine, one's feminine. Some argue that because of that, the two can't coincide. Others argue, well, no, it's not that. Actually, what he's referring to is Christ's confession. And they say his confession of Christ. And they say specifically because Christ didn't say, "You're so smart, you came up with this on your own." Well, no, they argue that, no, actually, Christ says what? This didn't come from flesh and blood. This came from you from above. And so based on that confession, that is the rock on which I'll build my church. And then others say that Christ is talked of as a rock in Scripture. And so Christ is the rock. So what I would ask you as you think through this, what would make you think that Christ would build the foundation of His church on a fallible man that we see deny Christ three times and we see having to be rebuked by Paul? He's inspired. He's an inspired apostle. But he's still a fallible man. He's not perfect like Christ. But there are non-papists, believe it or not, who do believe this is referring specifically to Peter. And there's a reason why they believe that when it's connected with him being given the keys. Because it says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So they say, see here, even some evangelicals believe that here he's referring to Peter being this rock initially, and he's given the keys, so therefore he holds the keys for all time. Well, that's not what I think, and that's not what I've seen in many of the commentaries I've read. I ask you, who was the first of the apostles after they were given the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel out? Peter, was it not? When he preached his sermon, who was the first apostle to preach out to the Gentiles? No, it was Peter. It was Peter when he went to the centurion, was it not? And so here you have Peter opening and loosing at this moment now, bringing the gospel to both Jews and both Gentiles. And so in this commentary I was working through, it seemed to make sense of this verse, and what's going on here is that, yes, he seems to be giving Peter a place of preeminence because Peter here gets the glory and honor of being the first one to open the doors of the kingdom of heaven through preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. But is Peter the only one that is told that he has the power to loose and unloose via the keys? Is he the only one that has the keys? Well, no. We're also shown in John 20, 21 to 23. And that's kind of another nail in the coffin for them. This is why you don't read a verse by itself. You don't read just one verse. Read the whole Bible. That's an amen moment. So I'll start in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So we see this same idea of loosing and binding, this same power that the keys hold here. And it's given not just to Peter, but to all the apostles. So we don't want to forget, though, that Peter was given those keys first. And once again, I think he was given them first to show you will be the first one to use these keys. But then all the rest will follow with equal use of the keys. But then this should cause us to pause and ask the question, well, if the apostles all had the keys, well, when the apostles all died, did the keys go down with the ship? Did the keys pass to no one since them? Well, the papists would argue that, well, no, it went through apostolic succession from Peter straight down to the Pope, even though we have no biblical reason for that. But what does Scripture say? We should always come back to that, like, okay, here's your argument, extra-biblical. Here's my biblical argument. So let's look at Hebrews 13:17, and let's see who the keys are given to. The spoiler alert, they didn't go away with the apostles. So Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And this dovetails perfectly with 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. So here we see the elders ruling, holding these keys and preaching, which is going to connect with our first key that we'll dig into in a moment. And so we see here that the keys did not go away with the apostles. Christ was sent by the Father. Then Christ sent who? The apostles. Now the apostles are sending out elders. And those elders from there are sending out other elders over time. All my military brothers and sisters, this should be turning gears in your head, bringing back reality that you lived out for many years. What is this but delegated authority? All of you know this. When you have a CO who then says, I delegate authority to you over this smaller realm within my command. And then he goes from what? Well, he doesn't control all things within that individually. He then says, I delegate authority here to this much. And that's what we're seeing here is Christ has all authority. He always holds the keys. Christ never said, I'm going to give you the keys and completely let go and I have nothing to do with them. No, you can think of it as a copy almost. Christ has given a copy of these keys to the apostles. But Christ still maintains full control. He maintains full authority and responsibility for his people and his kingdom. And then from there, the apostles give it to the elders. But did you know, beloved, that the church also holds the keys? Now, in a sense, the key of preaching, all of you are not going to get up and preach. So how do you assist the elders in that? Well, the elders don't get to pull the keys themselves. They can't say, I want the keys, and they're then given to them. They have to be called by God, and then you as a body vote on the elders and bring them in, and then hands are laid on them. And so you have a play, and you have a hand in that to play, in that you help decide and show God's calling on elders who receive that key of preaching. But in the key, the second key we'll work on, the key of restoration and excommunication, we'll see later on in Matthew 18, you absolutely have a place to play in the use of that solemn key. All of you, I imagine, also have a junk drawer in your home, like we do, full of all manner of things. And I imagine, like us, you've also picked up a key and be like, hey, babe, what does this key go to? We don't throw it away, do we? Because we want to make sure, as soon as I throw it away, I'm going to find what it goes to. So you throw that key back in there, but I'll pray we'll eventually find it. So I hope you're thinking that now, like, okay, I see that the keys are held by us, in a sense, and by our elders, from being passed down as we are all sent from Christ through the apostles, through elders, through the Word of God. But what exactly does this key go to? Like, as I picked up a key now out of the junk drawer and I see that it's got something written on it, but I don't know what that is. Well, we see in our catechism, and in the scripture in Matthew, in the text of Matthew, that it's called the kingdom of heaven. Can you answer the simple question of what is the kingdom of heaven? Especially if your child asks you in family worship, because they ask the most difficult questions that are broad, do they not? And then you can't give them a softball answer. They're like, what is that? What does that mean? And they'll just keep digging until you find out what you don't know. And so, every day, every single day. And so, I ask you, what is the kingdom of heaven? Especially in relation to the term kingdom of God. Is there any difference between the two? No, there's not. But what would you say if I told you that Matthew is the only gospel that uses the phrase kingdom of heaven? I read it in the commentary, didn't believe it, so I went to Logos, which is this crazy, crazy powerful Bible software, and started digging through in the Hebrew, in the Greek and the English. And sure enough, Mark, Luke, and John not once touches the phrase kingdom of heaven. They use kingdom of God. And so that's why you see our catechism only references Matthew here, because he's the only one that talks about this account specifically in reference to a kingdom of heaven. Now, why do you believe that Matthew used kingdom of heaven when all the other three used kingdom of God? Well, a lot of scholarship nowadays says because he wanted to protect the consciences of his Hebrew brothers who would have been reading it. But it's hard to believe, one, because he didn't protect their consciences in other ways. And then on top of that, he also uses kingdom of God four times in the text. In the Greek, he uses the word kingdom of God four times. The argument they give then is, well, he slipped up. Well, that's a pretty poor view of inspiration, I think, that it just slipped in there. But no, I think there's a different reason why he's using kingdom of heaven here. And he uses it 36 times, by the way. He uses it more than all the other epistles put together. I think he uses it because he knows who he's writing to. All the Gospels had a specific purpose, which is why they look slightly different at times in how they give accounts and in their order at times. But Matthew was given predominantly for Hebrew speakers. And what did Hebrew speakers believe about the kingdom of God? And what did the apostles think? The apostles were expecting Christ to bring in the kingdom right then, were they not? Remember the account where Jesus was trying to flee away from the mob that wanted to grab him and make him king right now, because they were expecting the kingdom to come right now in the physical sense. And so what was he doing with this phrase, kingdom of heaven? I think he was trying to, especially in light of having gone through everything he experienced after everything has happened now, and he's looking back. He sees what Christ meant when Christ was referring to the kingdom of heaven. And he's trying to help his brothers, kind of to disabuse them, if you will, of this notion of, well, the kingdom is coming physically now. We are ready for physical Israel now. Well, no, he's trying to set up this, everyone knows it, the already and the not yet. And that's why he's using the phrase kingdom of heaven to elevate their minds and to set up this reality that there is an already, but there's also a not yet. One writer, John Cotton, actually calls it the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. We are now in the kingdom of grace, but there is a kingdom of glory coming, an eschatological kingdom. And so when we exercise these keys, we are exercising them on the kingdom of heaven, this already and not yet. So there is a sense in which we are exercising them on the now time for us physically, but we also exercise them on the time to come. And so this is the eschatological kingdom we are looking forward to, but we also experience now. And so you should be asking yourself, okay, well then how, if the first key is preaching, how on earth can a preacher open the kingdom of heaven? How on earth can a preacher open the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's look at the next question together and let's see that. This is question 89. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? Answer.
The kingdom of heaven is opened when, by the commandment of Christ, it is publicly declared to everyone who believes that all their sins are pardoned by God due to the merit of Christ, as they embrace by a lively faith the promise of the gospel. But to the contrary, the kingdom of heaven is shut when it is announced
So before we can talk about specifically how the kingdom of heaven is opened by preaching, we need to ask, how does one enter the kingdom of heaven? Because that plays a big role in how preaching opens this already not yet kingdom for us. And so to think through that, I ask you, how would we enter this nation, our kingdom here, if we can call it that? Immigration, right? So as I was looking this up and working through this, it is not an easy process. There's a lot of paperwork. And on average, yeah, good figure, Master Chief, a lot of paperwork. And on average, people can wait 14 and a half months. And that's the average. It often goes further than that because of issues in the paperwork and timelines and all the bureaucracy that we all love. What if that's what we did here? In order to become a member of Grace Covenant Church, you're not just the one membership interview, but multiple membership interviews and 14 and a half months of wait after you fill out a massive amount of paperwork, and we critique it. So is that how we then enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, no, absolutely not. Thank God. Well, then how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, this is a conversation between Nicodemus and Christ, was it not? When Jesus told him, well, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus, in his mind that was fixed on the physical at the time, fixed on the kingdom of heaven being the now, was, wait a minute. How am I to go back in my mother's womb? I'm 6'3", 260 pounds now. God bless my mother if I got to do that again. And so, and it's just, he's baffled and trying to figure out, well, what, how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, we all know how we enter the kingdom of heaven. We enter it, yes, through the new birth, which is what? regeneration, salvation. And we see this picture in Romans 10. So please turn to Romans 10 for me. We'll start in verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. May God have his blessing to the reading of his word. So how does salvation come? Through belief. But how do we believe when we hear the gospel? So when the man of God, when the minister stands up and he doesn't just speak lightly, when he proclaims out the gospel, and this isn't the anemic gospel of our society today. This is the full-orbed law gospel. When he lays out to bear, and some of you may need to hear this, when he lays out to bear that there is a God, and this God is just, and you are not. And this God has a law, and you have broken it continually from your very beginnings. And that you stand before this God condemned. And that if you do not flee the wrath to come, and you will experience all the wrath of God that you justly deserve. But if the minister stops there with just giving the law, you can think of it as he's carrying this big key of the words of God, the law and the gospel. He has placed it into the lock, but he has not fully turned it yet. He has started the mechanism, but now he has to turn this big key, this mechanism, to open up the kingdom of heaven. When he then says, but God, in his gracious mercy, sent the second person of the Trinity to do what? To walk on this earth. And it's important that we don't forget that he was born through a virgin. People like to act like that's not important today. But if he wasn't, then he has original sin. And if he has original sin, then he can't take ours. And so now he's born of this virgin. He has no original sin. He walks perfectly. And he has siblings. That must have been difficult. All of you with brothers and sisters should say amen. And so he walks perfectly for 30 years. And then what? And then he takes the painful, shameful death of the cross. And with that, we have the active and passive obedience of our Lord and Savior. His active obedience being the righteousness that you need, and his passive obedience covering the sin that you committed, and then him leaving the ground, ascending to heaven, defeating death, hell, and the grave, and sitting there making intercession for you, even now. And so when the pastor proclaims all of these things, the kingdom of heaven is open, and the wretched sinner is bid, come. Come in. You hear. Hear the bad news of the law. You are bad. You are wicked. You are not good like our society likes to make you out to be. You are wretched. But God, and he opens the glorious gospel. The kingdom of heaven is flung open. The doors are open, and all who will accept Christ with open hands and no works of their own can enter into this kingdom. This is how the key that is, I call the key of proclamation, opens the kingdom of heaven. But maybe you're thinking, well, sounds like more for a non-believer. So what benefit do I get now as a Christian already having experienced that? What do I get from preaching? Well, what do we call preaching in this place? Ordinary means of grace. So we are forgetful creatures. So when you sit in here underneath this foolishness of preaching, as it's called, and you hear this law and you hear this gospel, you hear the law, you're reminded of what it is that you did. You're reminded of what it is that you are. And then you're taken to who Christ is. And so when that kingdom is flung open, yes, the sinner is bid in, but grace then pours out through those open doors to you, fills your empty cup that you have been pouring out all week. And you're ready to go forth and serve Him anew because you see what you were and you're reminded of who you are now. And this is where the binding and the loosing comes in as well. Now you are loosed. Your consciences are loosed. And now you no longer hold the guilt and the shame of your sin. Now you're ready to worship your God as we will today and to go forth this week with the glorious gospel hope that was just flung open for you. But keys don't just open. Keys also shut and lock. And this key also locks. This key, if you're in here and you hear these words and you're thinking, please just move on so I can get a snack and get this day over with. You in your obstinacy and your hard-heartedness are closing that door. That preaching is closing and locking that door before you. And you do not get that grace. You do not get that forgiveness until you bow the knee to Christ. Until you give up that obstinacy. You give up that pride. You give up that sin. Until then, you still stand condemned. And that glorious gospel that was provided, that's not you yet. You're still over here in law. You still have sin on the books for you. And so, yes, the key of preaching closes the door, but it's not the preacher that closes the door. It's the sinner that closes that door. And so it binds their consciences. And it holds that guilt tightly to them because they deserve that guilt because Christ has not suffered for their sins yet. That's only one of the keys. There's another key. And let's look at that key. This is question 90. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by ecclesiastical discipline? And there's two parts to this answer. Make sure you get both. Answer.
The kingdom of heaven is shut when, according to the commandments of Christ, those who profess to be Christians, but who, in their doctrine and life, show themselves aliens from Christ, and after being admonished, will not depart from their error. Heresies or wickedness are made known to the church. If they do not obey the church's admonition, they are by the same church to be kept from the sacrament and shut out of the congregation by authority received from Christ, and by God Himself shut out of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is open to such persons as above profess and declare an amendment of life, nothing to the contrary being able to be proved upon strict scrutiny and search. These are to be received again in love and tenderness as members of Christ and the church.
Amen. I did call the other key the key of proclamation, but I also consider it the fun key. It is as we would call it back home, it's a ball to preach the gospel. It is my meat and drink. I love doing it. This key is necessary, this next key, but it's not a fun key to use. But it's a key we are to use. And the first thing I want to draw out, so please look at your answers, is what I call the orientation of the answers. So if you notice in the questions, both questions say that the kingdom of heaven, how is the kingdom of heaven open and shut? But that's not how the answers are. For the preaching of the gospel, the answer starts, the kingdom of heaven is opened when? And so this is the key that primarily its first purpose is to open the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the gospel. But question 90, its answer says the kingdom of heaven is shut. Notice it begins with the word shut. This is a key that from the outset is designed to shut the kingdom of heaven from someone. And so there's one thing I want to draw out from this is that means this is a key that we have to use on members. This is the key that we have to use on our beloved brothers and sisters, those in our covenant family. We can't use it on outsiders, non-believers, and we can't use it on visitors. So as a plug right now, if you're visiting, please consider joining. If you don't want to join us, that's fine. Go to a church that practices, that fulfills the three roles of a church. But you need to be a member somewhere. And so this is only for members. And maybe if you're a member, you're a visitor and you hear this, or you hear me on the live stream, or even sitting in here now, the idea of using this key of restoration and excommunication makes you uncomfortable. Like our society, you think it's just a holdover from a more aggressive, mean past. And it's rounding 2023. Can't we get past this? Why are we still doing this? Well, first, this is what we call the marks of a three church. And just as a shock to anyone, Josh did not make that up when Pastor Josh says that. That actually comes from our Reformed forefathers. They believe the marks of the three church, preaching of the pure gospel, the minister of the pure sacraments, and church discipline. And as much as we love our Reformed tradition, we don't do things just because it's in the Reformed tradition. Amen. We do things because it's in the Scriptures, and we do things because we're commanded by our God and our King. So let's look at Matthew 18, and I want you to see the requirement to use this key. I'll start reading in 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So one of the big things I want to point out is every single one of these verbs you see here, go, tell, and just, I'm not going to go through every one of them. But if you look at every single one of them, I took the time to look in the Greek. Every single one of them is an imperative. What does that mean to anyone other than Josh? These are commands. These aren't indicatives, just statements of truth or fact. These are commands. A lot of you are military. You know what commands are. Those of you that weren't, you had parents. You know what commands are. I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. You are going to do this. And so here you have your God, your Lord and King, telling you, you are going to do this. So I don't care that our society says, well, that's unkind. Our society is getting everything wrong at every turn. Do you really want to go off of what they think is right and wrong? They can't even figure out what a woman is. Don't go off of what they believe. Go off of what the Word of God says. And here you see your God and King tells you to use this key. But he doesn't just tell us to use this key. Thankfully, our gracious God has also given us a procedure to use this key. And one of my favorite parts of this procedure is, in his graciousness, he left off the full use of this key until the end. Starts off with what? You go to that brother or sister one-on-one. Because there's a chance you might be out to lunch and you don't have the full story, and it's not what you think it is. But if it is, and they don't reconcile, then you bring another with you. And sometimes just the shame of having another person know what they did is enough to make them see that, oh, I am wrong. And yes, if you think me using the word shame is bad, what does a society do if they disagree with anything we say or do? Do they not shame you? Every society uses shame. Shame is not necessarily a bad thing when used well. I want you to be ashamed of your sin. You should be ashamed of your sin. And so shame here is a good thing. It's good to use that. Hey, brother, I know you did this thing one-on-one. That may be enough. That, oh, man, somebody knows it. I better stop. I don't want. And then we move on to more than one. Sometimes it's harder. But in our sin, in our obstinate sin, sometimes we don't care if we have more than one come to us. This is not to be a quick process either. This is to take time. Because this is someone that is in the covenant family, our beloved brothers and sisters. And then after we take that time of one-on-one, and maybe that one-on-one takes a little bit longer than just one interaction, because you really love this brother and sister, and you want them to be, you want them in the kingdom of heaven. You don't want to excommunicate them. Then after the two, then you bring it to leadership and the church. And at that point now, at the church, we are excommunicating this individual when we exercise that key. And remember, I told you that key was given not just to the elders. That key is given to the church as a whole. We saw in Matthew 18:18. And it's a similar wording as it was when it was given to the apostles. This idea of binding and loosing. Now, at this point, we are excommunicating this individual. And what are we saying in that? You no longer get the supper. You don't get the benefits of being a member here. And we're not going to treat you like a brother and sister. I will not call you brother anymore as long as you stay in this sin, because you are not. We do not recognize you as a Christian. We do not recognize you as a member of this family. So as you see, that is a harsh thing to do. And so that's why I'd say that's not the fun key, but it is the necessary key. Because sometimes using that key on this brother shows this brother the reality of sin and what it does. And so it corrects other brothers as well. And maybe you hear that and you're like, well, I don't really want to use this key then, because I'm saying this person is not a Christian and I don't think I have the right to do that. I don't feel right doing that because now I am the one making this person not a Christian. Turn to Leviticus 13. Leviticus 13:1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body, and if the hair on the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair on it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And if in his eyes the disease is checked and the disease has not spread in the skin, and the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. The priest shall examine him again on the seventh day, and if the diseased area has faded and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption. So what is happening there? Well, ritual purity and holiness was a big deal because they were in the presence of God, so to speak, when they were in the assembly of the people. So they'd be put outside. And here you have rules for the priests on how to look at someone and tell if someone is clean or unclean. And so when, let's just say Aaron. So someone comes to Aaron with a spot on them, and Aaron looks at it, and Aaron sees, and he follows this instruction, and Aaron says, this person is unclean. Is Aaron the one making this person unclean? Is it Aaron's word specifically? Or is Aaron simply calling a spade a spade? Is Aaron simply, and it's not just doing it of his own accord, but Aaron has taken what he has been handed down by God through inspiration in Moses. This is what is unclean. And so now he is simply pronouncing this as unclean before the people. But there's a route in which he can see if it's actually not an uncleanness issue. And so then he can follow this and see that actually, no, this is not a leprous disease. If he is still clean, we can pronounce him clean and he can wash himself. We didn't read the rest of that for sake of time, but he can wash himself and then come back amongst the congregation in the assembly of the peoples of God. And so when we work through this, it's not a fast procedure. Unfortunately, we've had to excommunicate people in the past here, and you've seen it is very slow. Because we want to give the person time to repent. We want to make sure when we excommunicate someone, we have by every means possible, looked at this from all angles to see, is this genuine repentance or is this person simply fooling themselves? And yes, it is hard to say you're not a Christian, but is it better to say you're a Christian, just come amongst us, it's okay, and they're not, and now they're damned? Or is it better to put them out the congregation, put them out the assembly, and let them feel the loneliness of not being with their beloved brothers and sisters? Let them feel the pain of not coming to the supper, not giving these visual sermons of the grace of God through baptism and through the supper, but instead now they're on the outside miserable. That's why I initially call this key the key of restoration, because we want to see all we have excommunicated here come back and say, I am so sorry. I see what I have done. I actually have an example I had read one time of this key being used and of it happening this way. A young man was in a youth setting in his church. He was kind of leading it. And one of the younger girls around his age, they were both college age adults, she actually got saved. And she came to the elders and said, hey, I've been sleeping with this man. And we're not married. So the elders, okay, well, You're actually saved now. We'll work through this with you. Young man, come in here. What is going on? And they start working through this with him. He repents, and they put him under church censure, and they give him a very heavy discipline he has to work through. And this young man was not happy about it. But he submitted to his elders, and he trusted this process, and he clung to Christ in this. But he eventually moved churches. And when he moved churches, he was willing to have the discipline follow him to that church. And so those elders took that key of discipline and that church, took those keys of discipline from that church and held them on this young man and held his feet to the fire in this and watching to see if, do we need to excommunicate a wolf in sheep's clothing, or is this simply a sheep that needs to be fixed, that needs help? Well, many years down the road, this young man comes back to this church visiting. And these elders who went through this painful process and this church who suffered greatly in this and did not enjoy it, they got to see this young man now married, now with 3 or 4 kids. And he came back and was like, I thank all of you for what you did. Because in that, I saw my sin for what it was, because you would not let me go. You would not just let me run around and follow the world as it was, but you chased after me. You used this key of restoration and excommunication. Thankfully, not all the way up to excommunication, but they at least censored him and made it difficult, made it painful, so that he saw what sin was, and he saw that disgusting sin in light of Christ, and he experienced it by not being able to come to the table and not having all the full benefits of being a child of God. So he fled that sin, and now he has a beautiful family, and now this man no longer struggles with that sin like he once did because this key was used. So yes, it is initially to close, but thankfully, it also opens. And that's what we want when we use this key. This key is not just to kick people out left and right, but this key is to help people and to work through issues with people and eventually to see people come to either full repentance or actual regeneration, because we are about seeing lost souls saved. And so, in closing, we see this picture of these two keys, this key of preaching that all of us get to sit under, this key of proclamation, which we are going to sit under today by God's grace, when the keys is going to open the gate and fling open the kingdom of heaven before us, and we will have the glorious gospel preached to us, and we will see our Savior for who He is. But don't forget, there's another key that you need to be ready to use if we need to, and we use it for the glory of our great and glorious King, because He gave us these keys for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we thank you that you have blessed us richly in this place and in your church at large, Lord, that you have given us the key of preaching in which the world thinks is foolishness, Lord. And that key that opens your kingdom to us, Lord. We ask if there's any in here who hear this message, who hear the message today, Lord, with all the visitors we have come, we ask that you would help them to realize that if they're mocking the pastor in their hearts and in their minds, they're mocking the message, they're not mocking a man. He is simply a mouthpiece. They are mocking you. They are mocking the God of all creation. And God will not be mocked by one of his creatures. There will come a day in which they will stand before this God, and they will not be obstinate then. They will be nothing more than a wax figurine before an open blast furnace. melting before your holiness, Lord. So we ask that as this key of proclamation is used today, Lord, that all of us would experience the wonderful filling up of this blessed means of grace when your word is made plain to us, Lord, and we would be filled up, but we would not just walk around with a filled up cup of grace. We would then pour it out on those in our lives, not for our praise, not for our glory, but for the glory of this kingdom that is preached to us, Lord. And we also ask that you would help us to remember that there is a second key. It is a solemn key. We don't follow society and throw it away, but we don't lightly use this key. We hold this key tight, ready to use it, but we pray we don't have to, Lord. And we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for salvation, Lord, and we ask that you would attend the worship that follows and be with all in this land who preach your blessed holy gospel. Yes, all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we have about 9 minutes if anyone's got any kind of questions or comments.
Comment.
You always got a comment.
You mentioned that to not put somebody out who is obviously unrepentant is bad for them because they have a false assurance. I just wanted to say that it's also bad for the rest of the church.
Oh, yeah.
So you're leaving the leaven in the lump. You're leaving the wolf among the sheep.
I agree with that. Thank you for picking up what I dropped.
First off, great job. You truly are a gifted brother. I have a question. What do you say to the charge? Because I've heard this from people in the past, that when you excommunicate someone and they come back and say, well, you're being legalistic because you're giving me this set of rules I have to follow. And if I don't follow them, then I'm not a Christian. You're making it a works thing, not a faith thing. What do you say to someone that would say something like that?
There's a lot of things to work through with that individual, but initially I would say I'm just calling a spade a spade. I am looking, and I'm looking at what Scripture says, and I'm looking at the fruit. We're called to be fruit inspectors. I've actually had someone use this on me before at one of my shore duties, and I use the analogy of, let's say I have a big backyard, and I bring you this big, glorious backyard, and I have a lot of trees set up. I don't like pears, so pears are the sinners in this analogy.
Yeah.
And so I have all these apple trees, and I say, look, they're all apple trees. I have signs on them. Everyone that comes in around in the world agrees these are apple trees. And you walk up to it, and you're like, yeah, but this fruit don't look like this fruit. I know a lot about the fruit of apples, and this don't look like the fruit of apples, friend. Yeah, but just believe me. How dare you say this tree is not an apple tree?
Mm.
I understand what you're saying. I really do. But this fruit doesn't match this fruit. And yes, if this is just this one branch, we need to cut that branch off. All the rest are apples. But it's not. It's rotten fruit.
Mm.
And so, yes, sometimes a Christian will have a couple of branches with rotten fruit. But what does God call himself? He's the husbandman. He will cut those branches off. And sometimes he does that using this key we just talked about.
Mm. Okay.
Yeah, you can tell by the fruit of someone's life. That's what I would say.
So it seems like one of the things you're saying is that if someone were to say, how dare you give me this list of rules? But it says, as you said today, like, we are the fruit inspectors as a church. We have the authority to say, no, it's your faith, your works aren't showing forth from your supposed faith.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
How dare you give me all these rules? I'm not giving you all of these things. I am simply just bringing before you what the Word of God says. And if you are upset by that, what does the Word of God say? My laws are going to be your delight.
Mm.
So if you hate the Word of God when I say it to you, that's all I need to know.
That's good. I would just say in that situation, that gives you more peace of mind if you're making that difficult decision to put somebody out of the church. Somebody that reacts like that, you know, okay, we're right. We know
oh,
what's going on here. So.
So I'm wondering, what are some key like actions and behaviors that a person who's under church discipline should have, and then also in the same way, like, what are some key actions and behaviors for someone who's interacting with someone under church discipline?
So you're saying someone who is actually wanting to be restored, I imagine.
Mm-hmm.
Humility. The biggest one I would say is absolute humility. If you're going in there guns blazing trying to defend yourself on why you're right, that's the wrong approach, because if the elders as a body, and if the whole church would say, hey, you're out to lunch. Well, no, you don't understand. Well, all you're showing me is that you're a prideful individual. And is pride ever a good thing in the Scriptures? No. And so the first thing would be humility. And with the church, the biggest thing would be love. Love and patience, but a firm backbone. Because you're wanting to hold this person to bear. And anyone that has any children here, you know when you're raising someone, when you're working through issues, it's not easy. You're having to hold them to bear and say, no, you're not going to do this. No, this is wrong. I have the right answer because as a parent, I'm using the Word of God. Well, as a minister, they're using the Word of God. Like, well, no, you don't understand. Get rid of your pride, be humble, and trust the Word of God. Need more? Or is that good? Okay.
There was a man excommunicated from this church long ago. Most or almost all of you wouldn't know him. But he had offended many members of the church with his sin directly. And one of the things that he was required to do for his repentance was to write a letter to each one of those people and repent of his sin. We ended up excommunicating him. He wrote those letters. He even came to the meeting and professed repentance the night we excommunicated him. But one of the indicators in his letters was he wrote, if I have offended you.
So he didn't accept responsibility and say he did it.
He wrote, if. And that was one of the keys that showed that, well, this wasn't true repentance. And it proved he didn't even break the habit of his sin after excommunicated, gone on to join another church. And that church even communicated with our church. They took responsibility. We released him because, again, he professed his repentance. But then he fell into that sin again. Mm-hmm. And it was a grievous sin.
The key is, I would think, with repentance is if you preface anything you're saying with, like, you also, you're not repentant. Like if I were to wrong my wife, well, I did this, but you did this. I did this because you, no. Kill the conjunctions, all those things. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. What can I do to restore our relationship? Right. What must I do to be back in right fellowship with you?
True.
I am wrong.
Yeah, true repentance comes down on your knees maybe with tears, maybe not with tears, but it's the idea of, I am so sorry, help me. Mm-hmm. I want help. I want, but if that humility doesn't come, I think that it was really key when you said humility is necessary. Because that's what the church is supposed to do, help that person come back, right? But if the person isn't willing, isn't asking for the help, isn't. And so that's what the church has to do, though, is examine that repentance and see if it's real.
I know it doesn't make direct connection with this, but I like to think of the whole iron sharpening iron. If you've ever sharpened a blade before, it's not easy on the blade, is it? What's left behind on the whetstone? Pieces of the blade. And so as we are sharpening one another, as we are working through the sin and issues, they're going to feel like there's pieces left behind of us because there probably need to be as we're working through with sanctification and our repentance. Especially when we're sin involved.
I also thought of the prodigal when you mentioned humility. Yeah. What did the prodigal son do? Right? He gave us a real picture of what humility looked like after he was broken, right?
He was truly broken. Like he didn't even want to go back and act like he was going to be the son. He said, I'll just be one of his servants. He's better than this. I'll just go be a servant.
Pastor Ken touched on this a little bit, but what does it look like to be under church censure? Like what happens to a person when they're under church censure? Because they're not out of the church at that point. So what is different about what the church is requiring of them?
For one, you can correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor Josh, on this, but for one, they are barred from the table for a set period of time. There are other stipulations that they will put on them. The elders will usually set a time, and here is this set amount of time where we're looking at your repentance, seeing if it's genuine, because anyone can go through the motions for a little while, but no one can hide their true colors for too long. Eventually, it will come out, as we have seen in this church. And so you put this person under church censure where you're, okay, we're not saying you're not a Christian, but we're not letting you come to the table right now because we're protecting this table like the priest did, because we're not going to have you profane the table, but we're also protecting you because we don't want you to take this unworthily. And so when you do this, you are seeking to put a fire under this person, so to speak, by not letting them come to the table, not letting them experience this church life that they usually would, but not fully excommunicating them. Because you're trying to see, if I take these things away from that, so we as Christians so dearly need and love and want, if he's a true believer, he will do what's necessary to come back to the table of his King. He will work through this repentance because you are not going to keep me away from the table for long. Is that right? Or would you like to add anything for church censure? So for those who didn't hear, they can also be stripped of voting privileges. And remember, when it talks about elders rule well, this is something that the elders do themselves because the elders also hold the key separately along with the church. So if there's one more question, otherwise I'm going to close now. Okay, thank you. You're dismissed.